Well, our text this morning is Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. And today we get another parable. And this one, as you just heard read, it is very dark. It is sharp. It bites. It stings, and it requires, or at least it gets, no explanation from Jesus. There is no gathering up of the disciples after this one. There is no little huddle, no powwow to say, okay, boys, look, this is what I mean by this. This parable seems to be clearly understood. If it wasn't directly understood by what was taught, much must have been understood. Much must have been transmitted by what was caught. Much of this must have just been understood by the feeling. Right, many of you just hearing that parable, I even heard a few groans. You can feel the darkness of this parable. This is one of the stories, or one of those stories, where the mood is just so dark that you get it, even if you don't get it. At the very least, you come away saying, this is no comedy. We are dealing with a grim, bleak tragedy. Even my freshman students, who might have a lot of trouble reading Shakespeare, the language, after all, is foreign to most of us, and it's very foreign to them, even they can almost always, when I stop in the middle of some play that we are reading, they can almost always tell the mood of a soliloquy. If a Shakespearean character gives a long soliloquy, I can stop and say, all right, what's the mood here? It either feels jovial or brooding. It feels melancholy or lighthearted. So too is the mood easy to discern in this teaching of Jesus. So it's easy to get what's going on here, at least in mood. But even more so, this parable is understood because of how much it relies on the prophet Isaiah. How much this parable relies on Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah calls Isaiah chapter 5 his love song. Did you guys know Isaiah wrote love poetry? Isaiah wrote love poetry. He tells us as much in Isaiah chapter 5. I'd ask all of you, if you would, I don't often do this, but please turn to Isaiah chapter 5. It will be kind of imperative as we move through the beginning of this sermon to have the text of Isaiah 5 in front of you. So if you have your Bibles, I'll take a pregnant pause to drink this water and turn to Isaiah 5. It's somewhere in the middle of your Bible. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, Isaiah tells us this. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. How sweet. That is a sweet start to a love poem. But if this parable that we just read, the parable of the tenants, is based on Isaiah's love song, we might guess exactly what kind of love song this one is going to be. It might be something a little bit closer to T.S. Eliot's A Love Song of J. Alfred Prufrock than to the typical love poetry you might be familiar with. This is no Shakespearean sonnet. This is no Shall I Compare Thee to a Summer's Day? No, not at all. Isaiah's love poem won't leave us counting flowers, but rather, we will find ourselves more like a patient, stretched out, etherized upon the table. You leave Isaiah's love poem having seen the moment of your greatness flicker, having seen the eternal footman hold your coat and snicker. And in short, you will leave Isaiah chapter 5 afraid. So Isaiah tells us he sings his love song. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. That is a good place for a vineyard, and that is a lovely starting place for a love poem. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Verse 2. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. Sounds nice. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. A wine vat. Soon there's going to be a party. That is a perfectly cheery love poem thus far, if you ask me. And he looked for it to yield grapes. Well, you plant a vineyard, you expect it to yield grapes. That's to be expected. But here's where the love poem turns. And he looked for it to yield grapes. but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Verse 5. And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. The owner of the vineyard has the right to do with the vineyard what he wants, and he comes back to the vineyard to tear it down, brick by brick. Continuing in verse 5, I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. Violent. It is like the owner of the vineyard is practicing harem warfare on his own vineyard. The type of warfare that Israel was commanded to practice in the book of Joshua when they entered the land of Canaan. Harem warfare means everything needs to be put to the sword. Every man, woman, child needs to be without breath. He continues, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. We have a cosmic universal judgment. No rain, no growth, no life. And then in verse 7, Isaiah directly explains his love poem to us, just as Jesus had previously done with one of his parables. He wants to make sure nobody misses what's going on. So in verse 7, Isaiah says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry." That is a dark love poem. And this is a dark, dark parable. I often tell my students that they should walk around with poems in their pocket, that they should carry love songs and poems in their pocket. Now, I don't physically mean they should walk around with a book of poetry in their pocket, although that might not be a bad idea, but I mean they need to carry love songs and poems in their heart so that when they encounter reality, they have a lens and a beautiful lens through which to view it, through which to encounter it. We are story-bound creatures, and so we always view every event in our lives through stories. And so you want to have songs and poems at the ready in your pocket. Well, the other love songs in your pocket, in light of this love poem, they see this love poem coming to join them, and those love poems, they crumble apart. Because Isaiah sings a love poem for the dark, dark, dark. The people of God, they were called for a specific purpose. And Isaiah shows us what happens when that purpose is consistently and almost systematically rejected. The people of God are wild grapes. Wild grapes are sour. And as the text says, they set the teeth on edge. It is a truly shocking poem from Isaiah. And the parable we just read, it takes it up a notch. It's even more shocking still. This parable has a stunning twist. This is Jesus' M. Night Shyamalan moment. You say, Bruce Willis is dead the whole time? That's not what I was expecting with this parable. Remember seventh grade me, now kids don't do this, but seventh grade me snuck into the Sixth Sense to see that movie. And I remember sitting there with my friend Peter Pivito in Texas watching the Sixth Sense, and it was the first time a movie just floored me. I was wrong the whole time. Everything I just saw was a lie, and I was shocked. And when you're reading this parable, you find yourself saying, well, I know how parables go. And then as it continues, you say, oh, no. No, don't do that. Don't do that. The Israelites, the immediate and direct audience of this parable, they knew Isaiah chapter 5. They knew Isaiah 5. But they were still waiting for the moment, a particular climactic moment. They were waiting for God to send more prophets, more words. He had sent them lots of prophets. God's going to speak to us again. Right when Jesus shows up and is talking to these Pharisees, it's been a long time since the days of the prophets. They haven't heard that direct prophetic word from God, and they were waiting for another prophet that would bring it. They thought God was waiting at a distance, but they believed he would again send prophets. He would speak to them again. And in this parable, he does. He, the vineyard owner, sends another prophet. Verse 6 of our text, Mark 12, 6. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they'll respect my son. I know they beat and murdered the other prophets, but this one, when I send my own son, they'll respect him, won't they? So this isn't just any servant. It's not any prophet that's sent to him. It's the vineyard owner's beloved son. And Israel, through the priesthood, Israel, through the Sanhedrin, Israel, through Caiaphas, they killed the beloved son. This story, this parable, is pure King Lear-like, unrelenting tragedy. And I want us to take a moment to ponder why they kill him. Why do the tenants kill the beloved son? Look at verse 7 of our text. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance is ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They kill the son because they want the inheritance. And they know that if the son is in charge, the inheritance is lost. If the son, if Christ is in charge, the inheritance takes a vertical dimension. The inheritance moves from earth to heaven, as 1 Peter 1:4 says. It moves from earth to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And the tenants, they aren't interested in that. They want kingdoms. They want the things of this earth. They want inheritance. They want Christendom. But this beloved son, he's got a different retirement plan. His inheritance plan does not mesh with ours. I want you to think of Christ. I want you to think of the beloved son. At the tail end of his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness, the starving Jesus, the dehydrated Jesus, the fully man Jesus on his last legs. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these, all the kingdoms of the world, I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said, not interested. Now you might be saying, well, he's not interested in the kingdoms of this world because it's Satan offering him. Okay, maybe. I'll grant that. But listen to these words from Jesus in this most pivotal moment of the gospel account. Listen to Jesus in this exchange, which can be argued is the most important exchange of political dialogue in the history of the world. I would die on that hill. This is the most important exchange of political dialogue in the history of the world. This exchange right before Jesus is going to be crucified. John chapter 8, verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose was I born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? For those in the parable, their kingdom is indeed of this world. And so they will fight. They will even kill the son, the beloved son. They'll kill the king. They're all like Peter, itching to unsheathe their sword and lop off some ears. Pilate, he's confused. The Jews were confused. Peter was confused. The disciples were confused. The history of the church has been littered with confusion. Pilate says, "So you're a king, right?" Jesus says, "You say that I am." Like, yeah, of course I'm a king. But I feel like we're equivocating on that word king. We mean different things when we say king. When you say king, it's associated with this. When I say king, it's associated with that. And these two things have nothing to do with one another. You keep using that word king, but I don't think you're using it properly. You're like El Guapo's lead henchman in the great old Steve Martin comedy, Three Amigos. I don't know if any of you have seen Three Amigos, but if you've seen Three Amigos, you'll remember this scene. El Guapo, he's got a not-so-bright henchman who comes to him, and he comes to him before El Guapo's party. And El Guapo says, "Does El Guapo have lots of presents for his party? Lots of piñatas?" And he says, "Oh, yes, El Guapo, lots of presents." He says, "Would you say that I have a plethora of presents?" And the henchman says, "Yes, El Guapo, you have a plethora." And he says, "What's a plethora?" He says, "I don't know, El Guapo." He goes, "Why would you use the word plethora if you do not know what a plethora is?" You keep using the word king, church. You keep using the word king, Pilate. But I don't mean king the way you're using the word king. Kingship for me looks like foot washing. And this foot washing bears witness to the truth. To which Pilate says, "What is truth? What is truth?" Man, we are a lot like Pilate when it comes to inheritance. When it comes to ruling, we become pretty postmodern pretty quickly. We become really postmodern when it comes to Jesus saying bluntly and boldly, "My kingdom is not of this world." We say, "What could he possibly mean?" Well, truth is complex after all. It's tricky. It doesn't quite mean that. After all, what is truth? You can have your truth and I can have my truth. You know, one of the earliest Christian letters we have is a letter from Clement of Rome. It's the earliest non-canonical Christian writing. That's to say, it's the earliest writing that we have from any Christians that doesn't make it into the Bible, that is not considered part of the divine canon. And it's now called First Clement. It's a wonderful letter. I commend it to all of you to read. It's free online. Of all the letters and books that ended up being left out of the Bible, it's First Clement that caused the most consternation, the most struggle. There were many early church fathers who were like, "That's canonical. That's divinely inspired. It's got to be included." Clement's writings are even considered part of the canon, part of the Bible, in the Coptic Christian church, as well as the Ethiopian Christian church. This is how Clement opens First Clement, the earliest Christian writing we have not in the Bible. These are the very first words. "The church of God which sojourneth in Rome, to the church of God which sojourneth in Corinth." Clement didn't think that the kingdom, the inheritance, was found on this horizontal plane. It's a bunch of sojourners writing to another bunch of sojourners. It's one group of pilgrim people writing to another group of pilgrim people. St. Augustine, in his homilies on John, he says these words. You'll find them in the back of your bulletin. Page 5 of your bulletin, I believe, is one of your quotes of the week. This is what Augustine says in his homily on John, on John 18, the passage I was just referring to before. Augustine says, "The divine regnum," that's the reign, "is radically different from all human dominions. And the difference is stated with world historical clarity and force during the Roman trial of Jesus." For Augustine, Jesus' trial, his exchange with Pilate that we just read, it makes it more than clear that Jesus doesn't think kingdom building should take the form that we so often think kingdom building should take. Like the world always takes kingdom building. St. Augustine says, I don't think you can read John 18 and build kingdoms the way that we've been building kingdoms. Eusebius, the great historian of the early church, he gives us details about how Jesus' biological family was treated after his death. I think that would be interesting to most Christians. Jesus has biological brothers. And Eusebius tells us how they are treated, particularly under the reign of Domitian. Right? Jesus had James and Jude, and Jude had a bunch of children. These would be Jesus' nephews. They were brought before the emperor Domitian. And we have an account of what happens when Domitian, the Roman emperor, has Jesus' blood relatives in front of him. If you look on page 5 of your bulletin, you can read Eusebius' account along with me. These are Jesus' relatives asked these questions. They were asked concerning Christ and his kingdom, its nature, origin, time of appearance, and explained that it was neither of the world nor earthly, but heavenly and angelic. And it would be at the consummation of the age when he would come in glory to judge the living and the dead and give back to each in keeping what they have done. At this, Domitian did not condemn them at all, but despised them as simple folk. He's like, that's your kingdom? All right, get out of here. I don't have to worry about you. Released them and decreed an end to the persecution against the church. But when they were released, they were leaders of the churches, both for their testimony and for their relation to the Lord. And they remained alive in the peace which ensued until the reign of Trajan. Jesus' nephews knew his kingdom is not of this world. And if that is true, the inheritance is not of this world. And these tenants in our parable, they simply can't have that. They cannot stand for that level of vertical displacement. That's too much for me. I have to live here and all, after all. I got a family here. I got a job. I got a business. This is what I have to care about. So they kill the son. Notice in the text, I want you to notice the remarkable way that Jesus closes out this parable, starting in verse 10. He tells the parable and then he says this. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is directly quoting Psalm 118, and he is doing so for this beautifully tragic and beautifully poetic meaning. So often the beautifully poetic is tragic. He quotes not just any psalm, but Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is the very psalm that the crowds, foaming with regal excitement, were chanting as Jesus entered into Palm Sunday riding on a donkey. They quoted Psalm 118 as they threw palms under his feet, as they cried out, Hosanna, as they said, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They quoted Psalm 118 as his royal enthronement. But they didn't quote the part that Jesus quotes. For indeed, the stone that the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's the part of the psalm Jesus quotes. The builders rejected him because they had no use for that block. That kingdom is not of this world. What use is it here? How oft do we, like the tenants, how oft do we, like the builders, reject the plan laid out by the chief cornerstone? We elect rather to put effort into building the exact same way all other kings and all other kingdoms of the world build. We use the same strategies. Imagine for a moment that you are a foreman on a construction site. You come up to Joe Schlegel, he's the foreman of some construction site, and you have a task before you. And you're tasked with building an enormous kingdom. You say, all right, I like the sound of that. There's going to be a lot of money in my pocket, an enormous kingdom. All right. And immediately, your mind has a picture of what an enormous kingdom is going to be like. So you're the foreman, you're hired for this job. Build this enormous universal kingdom. And then somebody says, all right, I got these plans for you to check over, these blueprints. And the blueprint lays out a bunch of different steps. And you open it up as the foreman, and the first thing on the blueprint says, whoever would be first is going to be last. And you say, I thought we were building a kingdom. And the second step says, we're going to have the meek inherit the earth. They're going to run the kingdom. The third step says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed is Don Conklin. Blessed is Donald Jr. Blessed is little Daniel. Blessed is Carol Phillips as she mourns the death of her brother Tim. You say, that doesn't look like a kingdom to me. Step four, blessed are you whenever you're persecuted. View it as a gift from God. Step five, if you want to be made great, be made low. Wash feet. Drop the crown, pick up a mop. Sell all you have. You're reading over that plan. What would you do? You'd reject that plan. That looks ineffective, especially if your kingdom is of this world. But if you're building a heavenly city, you might think about using different plans. And at that heart, at the very beating heart of that plan, stands the chief cornerstone, the stumbling block, the stone that the builders rejected. It's a different kingdom plan for a different type of kingdom. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The city of God, all those with ears, let them hear. Amen.